Friends, it's so good to be with you again, and it's a great honour to be asked to share in the preaching today. I'm here in Brisbane to meet my new grandson, of course, but also there happens to be a bishop's conference on in Brisbane at the moment as well, so the timing was perfect. I hope that you might have that passage that was read for us by Luda open. It's page 848, if you'd closed it up already. We've been looking through Mark's Gospel, or you've been looking through Mark's Gospel over the last few weeks. Mark's Gospel is full of surprises, and I'm sure you've seen plenty along the way, like last week, that the Son of Man, the Eternal Son, came not to be served, but to serve. Now, of course, that concept is quite familiar to us, but if you can imagine reading it for the first time, it's actually the opposite to what we expect from anyone in authority. From the president of China to the president of the USA or Russia, I mean, they think they run the world, and yes, they want people serving them. Although our late queen saw her role very much in terms of service, I'm not sure many political leaders today understand their role in those terms. But when the Son of God turns up, he comes to serve. And in fact, serve in the most surprising, even disturbing way, by giving his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for you. Now, in Mark 11, which we're not dealing with in this series, Jesus has made his way into Jerusalem, and there are more surprises there. Jesus takes a donkey and not a war horse. The crowds cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus cursing a fig tree, a sign of fruitless Israel being under God's curse. Jesus overturns money tables, and Jesus tells the religious leaders very bluntly that they turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. And so left field are these incidents, so radical, so surprising, that at the end of chapter 11, the question is, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Who gave him the authority to throw around tables in the temple and curse fig trees? And Jesus doesn't give a straight answer to that question. But he tells the parable, the story just read for us. A parable which, in fact, answers very clearly both who Jesus is and what authority he has. So I have five more surprises for you this morning. And the first is this: the good guys turn out to be the bad guys. Now, what on earth am I talking about? Well, some background. Many of you will recall that the nation of Israel was often referred to as a vineyard by God, tended by God. It's a picture of his loving nurture and care. And if you know anything about vineyards, they require a lot of attention. It's one of those very labor-intensive types of farming, getting the soil right, ensuring the vines have sufficient water, cutting back when you need to, not to mention actual harvesting when it's time. So the image speaks of God's intimate tender, loving attention and care for his vine, Israel. And it speaks of his generous provision, a fertile hillside, stones cleared, choicest of vines, a wall, a wine press, a watchtower for protection. And he gives his vine, Israel, the best shot of producing a brilliant crop. So much so that Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4 says, "What more could be done for my vineyard than what I have done for it?" But then a very sobering assessment. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, what is he talking about? It's because Israel hadn't shown any evidence, fruit, of being in real relationship with God. They mixed their religions with the nations surrounding them. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, whatever suits, whatever works. They made idols of wood and gold and bowed down and worshipped them, their own made-up gods who weren't very demanding, very convenient. And when they engaged in worship, it was only with their lips and not their hearts. Their leaders failed to teach God's word or to shepherd God's people. And Jesus picks up on this Old Testament imagery as he speaks to the religious leaders of his own day in this parable. So let's be clear. The vine in Jesus' parable here is Israel. The tenants are the very people that he's speaking to, the religious leaders, charged with tending God's vine under him and for him. And over years and years, God had sent his servants, the prophets, to teach and rebuke and to cajole, to woo, and they were treated badly. Yes, beaten, struck, killed. So the religious leaders, the presumed good guys, actually turn out to be the bad guys. That's the first surprise. The second is that the tenants act like owners. They had completely lost the plot, these religious leaders. Instead of tending the vine on God's behalf and according to his will and for his benefit, they'd been tending it on their own behalf for their own benefit. They act like owners. So when the owner, the real owner, that is God, sends a servant to claim the fruit which is rightly his, they act as if the owner has no rights whatsoever and sees the servant that he sent. Have a look with me at verse 3. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Let's continue reading verses 4 and 5. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed, just for variety. It's as if they were saying, we own this joint, we're in charge here, this is all ours, it's all for us. So the tenants act like owners. And of course, this is not just true of Jewish religious leaders over the centuries of Israel's history. It's also how most Australians live and most of the world lives. We're tenants, but we live as owners. So I'll use my mind and my body and my possessions and my time and my opportunities and my internet and my spouse however I want. I'm in charge. I call the shots. So we suppress the notion that there's some other owner because that would make us accountable and answerable. We hate the idea of a God who's actually in charge. So we suppress that truth. You see, even the religious leaders were so busy being religious, so puffed up with pride and arrogance and self-achievement, so busy following their religious rules and regulations that they cut God out. Same today. So many religious people can be so busy going about the same religious rituals again and again, so busy attending to the rules and regulations that actually God is not on the scene and they're firmly in charge. You want to know what's wrong with the world today? People living as if they own and run the place, living as owners, not tenants. Does that explain the bombs and the airstrikes of these past few weeks? Okay, back to the story. And the third surprise is this. The owner sends his son. What owner would do that after all the appalling way the servants had been treated 100% of the time as he had sent them? What owner would not just call in the police? Or bomb the place, or send a lawyer to evict these bad tenants? Did he really think that sending his son would be the answer? Well, God is not a businessman who's mainly concerned about his property. He wants relationship. Maybe my son, when I show my vulnerability, when they see that I respect them, in that I'm giving them my son, maybe they'll respond. He's a father seeking relationship with the tenants. Friends, this is God's incomprehensible concern for us. Do you see what's being pictured here? God has been rejected time and time again with respect to the prophets sent over the centuries. What does he do? Extends more grace in the person of his son. I am willing, God says, to empty my heart of its greatest treasure to reach you. Will you trust me now? Will you come to me? Will you turn to me? Or will you still reject my grace? It's not their religious achievements he's interested in. He wants their broken heart. He wants them to admit that they've been living and acting as the owner and to start living as the tenant. But what do we read in verse 7? Have a look with me. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Let's come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So the son was utterly rejected. They did to the son what they'd done to the servants. In killing the owner's son, their claim to be owners was absolute. But did you notice that even then, God the owner was still at work, as we see in our fourth surprise, that the rejected stone becomes the capstone. Verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So the stone the builders rejected, that is Jesus, has, by his death and resurrection, become the whole platform for God's reconciling work in the world and building a new people, living stones, into his spiritual house to be a priesthood to mediate his work to the world. That's how the Apostle Peter enlarges on this. Isn't that staggering? Friends, there is a great amnesty on at the moment. I'm not talking about the gun buyback scheme. There's an amnesty in that anyone who admits that they've been living as tenants, I beg your pardon, living as owners and not as tenants, can come connect themselves to Jesus and be connected through to God through him, accepted by God's grace and welcomed home. That's a massive invitation. And it's a brilliant demonstration of the riches of God's grace. But anyone who still insists that they own the place and continue living as owners, well, have a look at verse 9. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Tough? Well, yes. But also entirely reasonable. Either you'll turn your life around as a tenant and not the owner, to live as a tenant and not the owner, and receive God's amazing welcome and forgiveness, or keep pushing God out and he'll destroy you. I just take a moment to plead with anyone here this morning who's been living way too long as if they own the place, today to come and admit it. While we were enemies, while we were still claiming to be the owners, the owner sent his son to die for us. At the cross, we see God's love and mercy and grace, grace and more grace and more grace. And Jesus' death is there to reconcile us to God so that he can run and embrace us. So come back to the owner and lay your life before him. One last surprise. They hear, but they don't want to know. Verse 12b. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. Oh, good one. They got that. Isn't that great? But they left him and went away. They understood the parable. And knowing they were Jesus' target, they made Jesus their target. Verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him. We've got to get rid of this guy. We don't like what he's saying, so we'll kill him, and thereby fulfilling the very parable Jesus had just told. Now, although they were not immediately successful because they feared the people, they would succeed. It would only be a matter of time. Have him arrested and tried and crucified. Fulfilling the parable and thereby revealing the full extent of their evil. But although they knew they were in the firing line of Jesus' teaching, did you see what they did? They left him and went away. They walked away, the way many do today. Many people still today hear about Jesus, come to some understanding that they're accountable to God, some comprehension of who Jesus is, but they walk away. So again, I say, if God has spoken to you today by his word. Don't walk away. If you realize that you've been living as if you own the place, then come and speak to me afterwards. I would love to show you how simply by saying, I'm so sorry, you can recognize God as the rightful owner and find forgiveness and reconciliation. Let me close. You've been exploring Mark's gospel for some weeks, and we've been asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And in this parable, we see the third reference in this gospel to Jesus as beloved son. Do you remember? Way back at Jesus' baptism, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." A couple of weeks ago, when Michael looked with you at the Transfiguration, a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And right here, from Jesus' own lips, as he places himself into his own story, he says, verse 6, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them. We can, therefore, be in no doubt about who Jesus is. The Father sent the Son. Knowing the prophets before had been killed. And yet through that most evil act of doing away with the Son of God, he makes possible our forgiveness, bringing the greatest good from the greatest of all evil. And the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of God's great new spiritual temple, the people of God across all ages, built on Jesus' self-giving sacrifice as a ransom for many. Just look at what God has done. And that answers the question that started this parable. The question the religious leaders asked in the temple, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus declared in the parable that he was not just some other prophet, but the beloved son, the heir, and the one who therefore alone has the rightful authority over God's temple, God's fig trees, God's vineyard, God's people. And so we say with Jesus and the prophet, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen.